Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 21, Paragraph 4. Prayer is to be made for things lawful, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Welcome back to the chamber. I am Kyle Borg, and I'm sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today. Thankfully, you don't have to just listen to me today, but I'm joined with my co-hosts, Sean Anderson and Nathan Eshelman. Unfortunately, Joel was unable to be with us today, but we are hoping and praying for a speedy return so that we can profit from the Bible therapy man. Well, we come to the next paragraph in chapter 21, which is all about religious worship. We've seen in the previous paragraphs the way in which God regulates his worship, which as Reformed and confessional believers, we understand that God regulates his worship by his revealed will, that he commands what is to be done and what is not commanded is forbidden. We've also seen in a previous paragraph the object of worship is God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That this God deserves to be worshiped. In the last paragraph, we looked at what prayer is. And in paragraph 4, we come back to the theme of prayer, and specifically how prayer is to be used. And it's interesting to me, I think I noted this to you guys off air, but it's interesting to me that in a chapter on religious worship, just how much time and even how much of an emphasis is placed on prayer. Often when we think about maybe the regulation of worship, we don't stop to think about the Bible's meticulous teaching on what prayer is, what prayer isn't, who should be prayed for, who should not be prayed for. And these are all matters that the Westminster Divines found to be very important and are contained here in this chapter. So we come today to this paragraph on prayer. As we get started, I'm wondering, can you guys review just very briefly and give to us a definition of prayer?
Well, last time I relied pretty heavily on the larger catechism, and I think that that's a good place to go when we talk about prayer. Question 178 asks the question that you just asked, what is prayer? And the answer is prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of his Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. So prayer is coming before God in conversation where we're offering up those things that we need, that we want, and it's done through the mediatorial work of Christ by the help of his Spirit, as Romans teaches us. And in that we confess sin and we're thankful and we're acknowledging his mercies. And the confession also, the confession tells us that it's something that is required of all men. And I think that that's an important component of prayer as well. It's a special part of worship in that it's something that the scriptures require all people to be involved in.
You know, I went back and looked at a number of definitions throughout church history, and I'm not creative enough or smart enough to come up with a helpful definition of prayer. But John of Damascus said that prayer is an ascension of the mind unto God, or a request of things that are fit from God. Calvin said, prayer is nothing else than the opening of our heart before God. And the Puritan John Preston said that prayer is an expression or offering of those holy and good dispositions to God that arise from the spirit or regenerate part in the name of Jesus Christ. And then a contemporary, Graham Goldsworthy, he said that prayer is our response to God as he speaks to us. And so I think that's helpful in terms of you know, this idea of God is the one who initiated communion, and we respond in prayer. One more thing, Kyle, you opened up this podcast today talking about how prayer is so emphasized. I do wonder, as it relates to the context of the assembly, you know, in that day, it's not like every family had a copy of the Bible in their home, although that was starting to happen. And so if you think about it, prayer is probably the way in which every Christian had greatest access to God and expressed their private worship more than anything else, like a daily devotional type reading or something like that. That's just one thought.
Yeah, that's a good observation. I like that.
That is a good observation. Yeah.
You are pretty creative, Sean.
You're smart.
You're so smart.
And handsome.
John of Damascus has nothing on you, Sean. Chamberman Sean. So I think that's helpful as we get back into this topic of prayer. I think all those are good working definitions of prayer. I do want to draw attention. I find it interesting that this paragraph opens by saying prayer is to be made for things lawful. If you remember the previous paragraph, paragraph 3, as a definition of prayer is being given, we read there, prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of his Spirit, according to his will. And the reason I want to point that out is because the confession seems, maybe at a surface level reading, to really just be re-emphasizing that point made in the previous paragraph, when the divines remind us here again that prayer is to be made for things lawful. I'm wondering what your guys' thoughts are on that. Both of those expressions, the Westminster Divines used 1 John 5:4 as the proof text. Do you think there's any kind of distinction between praying according to the will of God and praying for things lawful? If there is a distinction, what is it? If there isn't, why the repetition here?
It seems to me that praying according to the will of God is much more broad than praying for things lawful. You know, you can pray according to the will of God and, you know, pray for the salvation of a friend because it's according to God's will that we would pray for the salvation of sinners. Or you could pray that God would, you know, provide someone in your congregation with a job because we're told to pray for, you know, our daily bread, and we're told that it's good that we work. So things that are according to the will of God. But I think that what this paragraph is doing is it's really pointing us more specifically to an error in the theology of prayer that was popular in the 17th century, and really coming even in from the medieval church. And that is included, I think that it's at least alluded to in where it says, but not for the dead. You know, it's pointing us to a fact that during this time in church history, there are prayers that are being offered for things that are clearly unlawful within the church, within the liturgy of the church. And, you know, masses for the dead being one of those things. But you can think of other things as well that were being done at this time, like when people would go into religious orders. And, you know, the confession tells us that certain religious orders are unlawful, or religious orders are unlawful. And so if we're praying for those things, the confession's reminding us that this is part of that which is prayed for that is unlawful. And so I think that that's the distinction that the confession is trying to make here. You know, will of God is big and broad, and here where it's prayer for things lawful, it's reminding us that we are in a context where there are religious prayers being offered publicly for things that are clearly against the will of God.
I think that's a helpful perspective. At the same time, I think that the law of God and the will of God are synonymous in terms of the will of God being the revealed will of God. You know, we don't pray concerning the secret will of God in the sense that, you know, God's going to do whatever he wants and we don't know it. But we do pray according to what he has told us, how he wants us to pray. I do think that there are synonymous, so I don't disagree with what you're saying, Nathan, about the historical context and people praying unlawful things. I think that the idea of praying according to God's will or praying for things lawful is something that's emphasized again and again in the scriptures. You know, our prayers do have borders. They have limits to them. So, Kyle, you mentioned 1 John 5:14, which is the proof text. This is the confidence which we have before him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. But we could also go to John 15:7, where Jesus teaches us that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. And so, you know, there again, the things lawful, things according to his word. And he's saying that if you're abiding in my word, actually, your will and God's will are going to be in agreement, that there's not going to be this difference. And so this should not limit or restrain the prayers of the Christian. It wouldn't be fitting for us to ask God to perform things that are contrary to his glory, contrary to our good, which is according to his will and according to his word.
Yeah, I think to backtrack a little bit, Sean, you said, you know, will maybe in the third paragraph has to do with God's revealed will. I do wonder, isn't it true in one sense, though, that we do pray according to God's secret will in the sense that we yield all things to his will? So we are free to cast our burdens and our anxieties, our supplications to the Lord, but we say, but not my will, your will be done, even if that is not revealed to us. Right. Prayer is a yielding even to the secret will of God. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, I would definitely agree with that. All I meant to say is that when we pray, for example, you know, for God's will to be done on earth as is in heaven, for example, I think that the priority there really is that we are praying that that which God has revealed would actually come to pass, that which is in agreement with his glory and his majesty and the good of his people, which he has revealed. That's what we're asking to actually take place. But I don't think it denies what you're saying in terms of a submission to whatever God wills.
Yeah. No, I think that's helpful. I like both of your guys' answers, if I'm allowed to do that. So...
I do have one more quote I was going to share, too.
Oh, yeah, go for it.
Kyle, you'll hate this, but...
Awesome.
Regarding...
Is it biblical theology?
Ugh. Is it Graham's Goldworthy?
You've already quoted Graham's Goldworthy, so...
Yeah, so I'm going to give you a quote from Tim Keller.
No!
regarding our petitions in prayer...
Wait, I bet I know this. Our petitions in prayer are most like urban districts. They're like the city, right?
Absolutely not.
God loves the prayer of the city dweller more than the cornfield dweller.
Yeah, right. Exactly. The prayer of the delivery boy is worth more than the prayer of the plowboy.
There you go.
I'm sorry, Sean. I derailed that.
Sean's mad at us now.
Yeah. No, and I'm not mad.
I'm not mad. I'm just going to kill you.
Yeah, you know, people can say helpful things even if we don't agree with them. But
yeah, Kyle,
this is what Keller says. He says, God will either give us what we ask for in prayer or give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything he knows. Hmm. I just think that's very helpful, you know, and again, the idea of God's will. I saw this quote by Alford, the Puritan I can't remember his first name, but Alfred, and he actually says something very, very similar, but he didn't say it as succinctly, and so I thought I'd quote Keller and get Kyle's feathers ruffled a little.
Well, no, that Sean, that is a helpful quote, source included. So, Nathan, you've already started going down a path, and we're going to return to that in a couple of questions here. But I do want to dwell maybe on a more contemporary context. The confession here says that we are to pray for things that are lawful. And you've talked about, and again, we'll get into this, that praying for the dead is not lawful. But in a contemporary context, what do you think are some examples of things that are unlawful? What have you heard? Or how would you direct congregants, members, to be careful that, you know, maybe that prayer is praying for something that is unlawful? What's that look like?
There's several examples I could think of. I'm trying to be careful as I'm going through them in my head. Maybe as broadly speaking as possible, you could think of someone who would pray for a business venture of theirs to succeed that would be an unlawful business venture, you know, something that they're involved in that is clearly against the will of God. And they're saying, hey, could you pray that God would have us or me do well in this thing? And, you know, that would be unlawful because the business would be unlawful. You know, you could think of, I mentioned already religious orders. You know, if you had a friend that say, hey, you know, I'm thinking of becoming a monk, or a female friend saying, hey, I'm thinking of becoming a nun. Would you pray for me that I would do well in that? And you say, no, that's, you know, it's unlawful. Probably one of the ones that all of us will come in contact with the most is people that are cohabitating, asking for prayers for their relationship and those sorts of things. That is probably the most common one. And, you know, how do you pray that God would bless something that is clearly not according to his will? You know, do you pray for, the well-being of that? You know, I can think of, somebody who married a female that married another female that asked me, you know, to pray that God would bless that. I can't do that. It's not according to the will of God. Of course, you say it in the most pastoral way possible, but, you know, those are some things that I've come in contact with. Not the hey, I'm going to become a nun, but the others.
Yeah, I think we have to be careful about and pay attention to what we're praying about, even in regards to our theology. I've heard people who will start praying to the Father and then thank him for dying on the cross for us.
My children. Isn't that always an important lesson in family worship, right? Yeah, it's a good time to tell your kids the distinctions between the persons. So.
Yeah, just to think about, right, that's right, the persons of the Trinity and particularly how they are each helping in regards to our salvation, have helped or are helping. I don't have too many more examples. I mean, the Ten Commandments do provide something of boundaries for us in our prayers. I have thought about some other, not maybe things that we pray for that are unlawful, but ways that we unlawfully pray. And so you can think about Jesus, who's in the Sermon on the Mount, saying that we're not to pray in a way that is intentionally seeking to get the notice of others. You know, look how spiritual and pious I am. I'm praying here. And so that you'll be honored, but rather your prayers are to be of a private and personal nature. In other words, you know, who you are in secret, this is before the Lord. This is what is important. Jesus also in that very same section talks about praying repetitively, with the same words over and over, and in a meaningless way. He's not talking about, for example, you know, Psalm 136, which has this refrain.
His mercy endures forever.
It. His mercy endures forever. Thank you. And so, but the idea of just meaningless repetition of words, as if you're trusting in the power of the prayer itself or the power of the words itself to make something come to pass. I think also in terms of unlawful, hearing people talk about the power of prayer, we should be very careful. That's not helpful language, actually, because prayer is not some incantation or has some power imbibed in itself, but rather we go to the one who hears and answers our prayers. And so we need to think more about the power of God as opposed to the power of prayer.
Although,
why are you looking at me like that?
Their intentions, I mean, right, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful as it is working. I mean, so there's some
Kyle's in, like, super gracious mode today. Sun must be shining in Kansas today or something. He's just, like, super gracious. But, Sean, we must remember our evangelical brethren when they say blah, 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 blah.
Yeah. I'm not saying that, and again, I'm not saying that that there isn't a sense in which we can speak about the power of prayer, but we it's often used in a wrong way. It's often used much more as if the prayer itself was the means by which something has come to pass. And we need to be mindful that it's God who hears and answers our prayers. So I'm not, you know, again, I think that's appropriate passage you brought up. You know, and then I think there are a couple other, in terms of unlawfulness, Bruce Wilkerson wrote a book, years ago, like 2000, I guess 2 decades ago, Prayer of Jabez, you know, use this prayer, for the next 30 days to gain prosperity from God. And he would say, even if you were not a Christian, you could pray this prayer and be blessed by God. More recently,
and that's the reason Multnomah failed. But that's all.
Yeah, I was just going to say that,
fun
right?
To throw in.
And for the record, yeah. Spurgeon has a very good sermon called "The Prayer of Jabez." So.
Really? Huh.
Of course he does. So we've seen this book more recently, the Jesus Calling book, that basically says that you are to hear Jesus, you know, speaking to you, and in your praying. And so again, these are all unlawful ways in which we approach prayer.
Yeah, I think those are all very helpful. Thank you guys. So let's move on. This paragraph says not only is prayer to be made for things lawful, but it adds, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter. Let's break that down real quick. Maybe this one is pretty self-evident, but what does the Westminster Confession of Faith mean by for all sorts of men living? And why does God want us to pray for all classes of men?
You just answered your own question. All sorts of men is a reference to social structure. You know, we have kings and governors, we have employers, we have, you know, slaves and servants, you know, all sorts of men. The larger catechism in the fifth commandment really goes in this direction with, you know, the duties of superiors and inferiors, you know, language we would really not use. We would not use today, you know, saying, well, these people are my inferiors. But that's what they're getting at. We are to pray outside of our own social structure or our own social status within the social structure of our society. You know, we are not to just to pray for middle-class folk. We are to pray for the president. We're to pray for our governor. We're to pray for, you know, those that are poor. We're to pray for those that are in bondage, you know, all sorts of people. And, God calls us to do that in the scriptures. That's basically a quote from Paul to Timothy or a reference to that.
Yeah, and I find it's interesting. So I guess I kind of did answer that question. Not kind of, I did. But, you know, why does God want us to do that? Well, yes, he wants us to get out of our circles. And you know, the confession is basically parroting scripture. But it is interesting the way that Paul words this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2. Right, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. And then he says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I find it interesting the way that Paul gives reasons why God wants us to pray for all people. And it starts, you know, so that we can live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified, and because God desires all people to be saved. Again, Calvinism 101, understanding all classes of people to be saved, that the gospel is for kings. It is for those in high positions. It is for those who are impoverished. So I find that interesting, and I appreciate where Paul's going there. All right. So what about the confession says not only for all sorts of men living, but also for those who will yet be. Can you give some biblical examples of what it means or what it looks like to pray for those who are not yet?
I think that the confession provides some helpful scripture passages to evidence this. We see when Boaz and Ruth get married that the elders of Bethlehem pray for their potential future children, their family. We see David himself praying for his future family. And we see Jesus also, who prays for those who will in the future, at some future point beyond his prayer, become Christians. And so there are biblical examples of praying for those who will yet be. And also, you know, singing in our Psalms, we speak of the gospel being declared so that future generations would come to know the Lord. This is why in our family, we pray for possible future spouses for our children as God wills. We pray for the children of our children and their children, again, as God wills, that they would not turn from trusting the Lord, but that they would walk in the Spirit of God by his grace and in daily faith and repentance according to the promises of God's covenant. So, it is appropriate for us to pray for those who will yet be.
Well, Sean, I think that's really helpful, and I like those examples. I especially, you know, you think about the high priestly prayer, where Christ prays not only for the disciples, but for all those who through them will believe. Christ praying for every subsequent generation of his church until his return. So, again, the confession is being very biblical, helping us here know in what manner we should pray. Well, Nathan, you started to wade into these waters, but let's talk about it just a little more. And that is, the confession says that we should make prayer for all sorts of men who are presently living, for those who shall live hereafter, but they very quickly qualify, not for those who were, not for those who are now dead. I remember the church that I grew up in, I went to a funeral, and the pastor actually said, as the funeral was getting started, let's pray for our deceased brother. And this was right when I was beginning to get into Reformed theology, and I was astounded at the very language that was used there. But why does the confession reject this idea of prayers being made for the dead? Who does this? Like, is this something that is common practice? What do you guys think?
I mentioned that this is something that it was part of the medieval theology and even theology that the divines were dealing with, and at least much more than my context. I mean, I know there's a lot of Roman Catholics in Los Angeles, but I'm not, you know, having as much interaction with them as as medieval Europe would have had, you know, during the time of the Reformation. But the, you know, even when you look at Luther's 95 Theses, he deals with prayers for the dead quite extensively in them. One of his theses, I don't remember the number, but he talks about how if prayers for the dead have done their job and the dead are moved from purgatory into heaven, why do the prayers that were funded not get refunded? You know, why do they still keep praying if for that person if they've said they've moved into heaven? You know, so this is something that really was part of the Roman Catholic system, masses for the dead. You know, you can think about even going into evangelical churches. And what I'm about to say, I'm not necessarily against, but I'll preface that. You know, you go into evangelical churches and often there'll be flowers up front. And sometimes in the bulletin, it'll say the flowers are in honor of such and such. And it's often somebody that is deceased. That goes back to a practice. Like, again, there's nothing wrong with flowers up front. There's nothing wrong with putting flowers in honor of somebody. But that goes back to a practice where people would say masses for the dead, and they would say, today's mass is, you know, in honor of so-and-so. And those are things that are paid for. So that error of saying masses for the dead is something that was corrected during the time of the Reformation, and the Westminster Assembly is still dealing with that as the prevalence of Roman Catholicism within early modern Europe. Who does this was part of your question. Clearly, the Roman Catholic Church still does it, but you know, you gave an example of an evangelical brother that does it. I mean, sometimes we hear that from evangelical friends, and I don't think they're necessarily intending to sin in their prayer for the dead, but I've heard it too, you know, so it's something that seems to be part of evangelicalism, at least by error, not by theology.
Yeah, my grandmother passed away in September, and I come from a Roman Catholic family, and they were still praying for, giving alms for, and planning masses for masses to be said or done in honor of my dead grandmother. And so it's something that's even done today. And we need to understand why, again, this is wrong, because those who die are judged, as was said. And so Hebrews 9:27, you know, is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. So those who've died in the Lord, they're happy, and they have no need of our prayers. And those who are condemned can't profit by our prayers because they can't be lifted out of condemnation. David gives us a wonderful example. Here, his very sick child is laying there, and he's mourning for the child, fasting for the child. But when that child passes away, he stops. He cleans himself up and he goes and he eats. And he says, you know, they say, why are you stopped fasting? He says, what can I do? Can I bring the child back to me? No, my prayers will not profit this child. And so, again, it's a complete misunderstanding. The sermon the homily that was preached at my grandmother's funeral was actually on the subject of purgatory. And so this is a doctrine that is alive and well. I did remove my family from, much of the funeral itself because of the idolatry that takes place there. But it's amazing, this doctrine that really, in a sense, we're not talking about purgatory directly, but really, in a sense, seeks to remove hell from the afterlife, because the idea is that, you know, you go to a place of temporary torment, but you have a second chance to pop out of it and go into heaven. And so why would you not pray for that?
Yeah, so I think I appreciate both of your guys' answers. And what is so obvious is that, you know, this is not just this is not an innocent or, for the most part, even a well-intentioned. This is steeped in a very, very wrong understanding of some of the most pivotal truths. Those truths being, you know, that the condition after death is determined in this life and this life alone. As you guys have been saying, that there's no change possible. You can't jump from one place to another after death, that judgment comes, that finalizes things. I think too, just pastorally, it's important, because it could really breed false hope, in people's hearts. And you know, we want to abound in hope. We want to be steadfast in hope, but we certainly don't want to offer false hope to people, that there is some chance after the decease of an individual that, you know, there's still hope. So let's pray for them. That's not true gospel hope. So I think that's an important point to be made both then and now. Yeah, Sean.
Yeah. When, Kyle, you saying that makes me think also of just another example in the Bible. You know, the time to pray is before the judgment. You know, there's Abraham praying with the Lord that he would spare those in Sodom. And when God gives him his word, his conclusion is, will not the judge of the earth do right? And we don't see him praying for Sodom again, or nor those who perish in Sodom. And so that's where our confidence needs to lie, that God will do right.
Well, we saved all kinds of time for the biggest question of the episode. And that is that the confession here not only notes that we are not to pray for the dead, but they add, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. So what a fascinating clause this is. What is the sin unto death? And let me lump another question into that. How does one know if someone else has sinned the sin unto death? So it's not just those who have sinned the sin unto death, but for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. What on earth is the confession talking about here?
Well, thanks for tuning in. See you next time. Just kidding. This comes from 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. And so this could be referring to a few different things. Let me just say a couple things in general, where we actually would see other places in Scripture where we hear people not praying for certain groups or people. In Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, chapters 7, 11, and 14, we hear God tell Jeremiah, do not pray for these. Do not pray for their good. And he's speaking about an unbelieving Israel, an unbelieving Judah, but an unbelieving people of God, or people who are involved in the covenant externally, but who have given themselves to worshiping the Queen of Heaven, who actually want to go the way of false religion. And God is saying, don't pray for these. They need to see their miserable condition, and many of them will be judged. And so we actually do see an example of God saying, don't pray for a group. But we do need to also qualify that this was given by special revelation. The Lord is telling his prophet in a day in which God would directly tell his prophets what he wanted or didn't want. We don't have that kind of revelation today. And so that is something unique or different. We also see in John 17, Jesus make this statement, and I think it's verse 9, where he says, I pray not for the world, but for those whom you have given to me. And so here Jesus is actually saying, I'm not talking about everybody. Now, I think that's more for our benefit. I think the Father knows who Jesus means to pray for. But he's actually saying, I'm praying for these who have been taken out of the world, who've been given to me out from the world. And the thing that he's praying for them, which is their salvation and their union with Christ and their communion with God, is the that which is being prayed for could only be made applicable to the elect and not for the world. And so again, Jesus is actually praying under the submission of the secret will of God, as you were talking about earlier, Kyle. But he is praying, and he's not praying for others. So that's something to consider. But I think many of our Reformed forefathers have identified that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit found in Matthew 12 or Mark 3, that this has reference to that, most likely. And so the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, we see the Pharisees are looking at Jesus' ministry. He's casting out demons. He's performing miracles. And they say, this is the work of the devil. And Jesus says to them, you know, what you've just done is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is unforgivable. And he says, you can blaspheme the Father, you can blaspheme the Son, and that will be forgiven, but it will not be forgiven if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Again, what exactly does that mean? Because we know there are Pharisees that were forgiven and were converted. It's really challenging. But it seems to be that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a sin where those who have religious influence, who speak for God, attribute the works of the Holy Spirit to the works of the devil. And in this way, they're actually leading people away from God, away from the work of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the reformers had a personification of this in their own day, where you have Roman Catholic priests and the very Pope himself who's charging the Protestant gospel and this Protestant separation from the Roman Catholic Church as satanic. They're giving credit to the devil for this work. So they would argue that this is, you know, do not pray for the popes. He is, you know, this is the office of Antichrist. But we know that they were praying for the salvation of priests, the conversion of priests. We know that they were doing this. So again, it's still really hard. You know, is what's being said here, how do we apply this? I mean, I don't know anybody that I've looked at and said, I ought not to pray for their conversion.
Yeah. You know, I think that, Sean, you know, what you said about the papacy is probably where they're going here, that that the prayer of the faithful Reformed Christian is the prayer for the overthrow of Antichrist. In the Directory for Public Worship on prayer, and it gives helps for the minister for prayer, the assembly says to pray for the propagation of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ to all nations, for the conversion of the Jews, for the fullness of the Gentiles, for the fall of Antichrist, and the hastening of the second coming. So, you know, convert the nations, convert the Jews, convert the Gentiles, destroy Antichrist. You know, the prayer isn't convert Antichrist, it's destroy. I think that's where this is going here, that they're probably pointing out that the one who the office of Pope is one who has sinned unto death. That's my thought.
And I have you know, I've thought through that too, and you know, I've never prayed that and I've never felt like I could pray that the Roman Catholic Church would, you know, come into the gospel, or that you know, the Pope would actually believe the gospel and he would, you know, teach and preach the gospel. I've always been compelled in the same way, believing that it is Antichrist, that the whole system would just
collapse,
be destroyed, collapse, exactly. But I have prayed for individuals serving in the office of papacy, that they would personally be converted. We have examples of, I think, you know, they'll talk, you know, a lot of reformers talk about like Gregory being the last good pope, and his conversion. So I don't know. I mean, that's how I've kind of sorted those things out personally for myself, but I think you're right, Nathan.
I would not restrict it to the papacy by any
means.
Of course. I don't even know that I would say the Apostle John's original intent there is the papacy. I would see it as a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, you guys, we're coming to the very near end of this episode. Are there any closing thoughts you want to give to our listeners on this topic or just regarding prayer in general?
I think that this paragraph is helpful because it's seeking to lay out, again, the right uses and speaking against the abuses of prayer. I want to encourage our listeners to really take some time to go and look at the larger catechism on the Lord's Prayer at the end of the larger catechism. But what I want to specifically point out is this. I don't know that we've talked about this yet. When you read the larger catechism, one of the brilliant things that it does is it acknowledges because prayer is a humble posture. It's one, you know, you're coming and you're saying, Lord, you are the great one. You know, you are to be adored. And I need you and I need you to intervene in this world and in my own life. And so the larger catechism will always say, you know, there's something being implied in every single petition that we make. If we're saying, you know, hallowed be thy name, what's being implied is that God's name is not being glorified in the earth, and yet it needs to be. If we're saying, you know, your will be done in the earth, we're implying that his will is not being done in the earth, but it needs to be. And so it's a very helpful meditation to help us think about not only what we're praying for, but why we're praying for it. And what's being implied in our praying. I don't think that we today in the 21st century in the Western Church are very careful and thoughtful in terms of our prayers. And I think the larger catechism will help move us toward a more biblical way of praying to the Lord.
Well, thank you guys for this discussion. I've been encouraged, and I trust and hope that our listeners have as well. And to you, our humble listeners, we thank you for tuning in to this episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. We continue to look forward as we see a dim light at the end of the tunnel toward those closing words of the Confession of Faith. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at TheJerusalemChamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.